Thank you, Lynn. We often hear people speak of the need to know God's will. And so we look for hints and we look for signs and signals. And I've said before that I think a lot of that is misguided, maybe not all of it. We want God to tell us His will for whether to open an IRA or whether to sell the house or whether to switch doctors. And maybe God cares about those things. Maybe He doesn't. Sometimes, I think in our searching, we forget that God has already revealed His will to us very plainly, not in hints and coincidences, but clear words. I'm not talking about where you go to college. I'm talking about what kind of student you are when you get there. I'm not talking about whom you should marry. I'm talking about what kind of spouse God wants you to be. Just what kind of person in general you are. Do you know that God has a will for you? And His will is very clear. And for me, it always seemed a little weird that I'm searching for answers to questions on these detailed things when I know that I struggle so much with obeying the clearly revealed will. And so my thinking is, when I get all that straight, then I might start asking for some of the more specific direction. I'm not saying any of that is wrong. I'm just saying we ought to be paying attention and yielding primarily to the revealed stuff. Does that make sense? And so this morning, I look forward to exploring at least four or five things that God desires for me and for you, and they're all tied together. His will is that we abide in Jesus. His will is that we bear much fruit. His will is that we obey and show ourselves to be His disciples. And His will is that we love one another with a deep and sacrificial love. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the Word that is revealed to us. We know that it is enough. We thank You that Your Spirit has given it to us through faithful authors. We would say with Jesus that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so today, God, may we revere Your word. May we humble ourselves before it. May every heart in this room be humble. May we desire to grow and learn. And God, may we never be satisfied with being stagnant, with just staying where we are. We pray, be patient with us, God, as we do grow. But God, give us that desire that we would please You. And so now we pray that You would bless this time in Your word. Amen. Over the ancient temple porch, there was a golden grapevine that ran along the top. And on Israel's coin was inscribed the vine as a symbol. And that symbol was justified, at least on some level, because many times in the Old Testament, God referred to Israel as a vine. But here's the thing. It was always, or almost always, in the context of their disobedience. And so Psalm 80 describes Israel as a vine that God had brought out of Egypt and planted in Canaan, but it was a total disappointment, and so it came under judgment. And in the book of Hosea, Israel is described as this vine that is producing fruit not for God, but for itself. And so as it produced and consumed its own fruit, it became more and more wicked. The nation of Israel was not the true vine. Who is? Jesus says in verse 1, I am the true vine. And my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. The gardener, which is also translated farmer in some cases, or vine dresser, is interested in productivity, right? I'm looking at our farmers. Our farmers here in Mercer County are also quite naturally concerned with productivity or yield, if you will. How many bushels per acre did you get last year? You can ask our farmers. They can tell you, right? Okay. Now, one of the things that lowers yield is competition. You probably know that. And so that's why farmers spray down the weeds. That's why you get out in your garden and you hoe, or you probably make the kids do it, which is even better. But that's why we prune branches on our apple trees, because sometimes the plant actually competes with itself. Did you know that? If there are too many leaves, the fruit doesn't have enough resources to develop to its full potential. At least that's how I think it works. And being something of a tree hugger, I have apple trees at home, and you guys know how I am. It pains me to prune those things. I like big, bushy trees. And when we came to Mercer County 11 years ago, I noticed something that everybody does with their trees here. They take a beautiful tree and they give it a flat top. They just saw it off, like right there. And some of you are shaking your head. That's good. You don't like that either, Aaron? Okay. Thank you. Let's start a club. And so it pains me to prune, and I've got these apple trees, and I prune them, but I have a neighbor down the road, and he prunes his trees, and to me it looks like vandalism. It's like I snip and he hacks, and he just goes to town, and when he's done, there's more tree on the ground than there is on the trunk, but guess who gets a better yield? Yeah, he does. And he feels sorry for me, so he invites me down to get apples every year, and so our family goes down there, and our yield is never very good. But left to itself, I'm told grapevines are kind of the same way, that they will produce an abundance of leafy foliage, and therefore, in order to get maximum productivity out of the fruit, that part of the plant would need to be pruned back. Every branch that does bear fruit, the Father prunes, so it will be even more fruitful. The gardener doesn't prune because he hates the vine. As bad as that looks when I drive by my neighbors and I see that big, it's not because he hates those trees. He wants the best from them. That's why he's pruning. And the Father doesn't prune us because he hates us. If God allows you to go through some difficult things in your life, some pruning, it's not because he hates you. It's because he wants the plant to be at its very best. It's important to remember that. So two kinds of branches here, which represent Jesus' listeners, as we'll see in verse 5. But the first kind of branch produces nothing in the way of fruit, and it's just cut off. And we'll talk about that more in a minute. The second kind of branch does produce fruit, and the goal for this branch is to reach maximum fruitfulness, which is accomplished in the pruning process. And every believer in Christ who is here this morning, I hope you're saying, God, I know it will be painful, but prune me. Verse 3 might look like it's out of place here. The word that's translated clean comes from the same root word as the verb translated prunes in verse 2. And so it's not out of place. It's actually a repetition of the same word. And so some translate verse 2, every branch that bears fruit, he not prunes, but cleans, so that it will be even more fruitful. And I think the idea here is just getting rid of the stuff that is either unhelpful, useless, or even counterproductive, getting rid of that, cutting it back, cleaning it off. Cleaning is pruning. And the disciples were already in that process of being pruned. How so? Verse 3 says, through the word of Christ. No different from us. Do not expect to be pruned apart from the word. Don't expect to be more fruitful apart from the living word of God, the Bible. And now we come to our first command, verse 4. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. So if you want to know what God's will for your life is, just look at what he tells you to do. Here he tells you to remain in Jesus. That's his will for you. And in a little bit, Jesus is going to tell us how to remain in him. You'll have to wait till verse 10. But verse 5, Jesus is going to repeat who he is. And he's going to tell us who we are. I am the vine. You are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And that's the thing that just jumps out at me. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And I think the context is talking about fruit. Okay, I don't think he's saying, apart from me, you'll never graduate from college. Okay, that might be true too. But we're talking about fruit here. And what a statement for someone to say about himself. And Jesus makes a lot of statements about himself that way. You know, we just looked at the, you know, no one comes to the Father except through me. And Jesus is always making these exclusive statements about himself. And incidentally, I know someone has not read much of the Bible when they think that Jesus was just a hippie who was giving out these moral teachings about being nice and loving the earth. Okay? No, Jesus' main message was the kingdom of heaven with himself as the central figure. Jesus' own identity dominated his teaching. Okay? And here he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. I have discovered through pure chance that there are certain kinds of trees that if you prune their branches and you cut them off, you throw them in a pile, they'll actually still bud out. Have you ever seen that before? And, you know, I've done that where I cut bare branches, put them on a pile, and I go back in a week or two to burn them, and they're all leafed out. That's apparently because there's still just enough nutrition in the branch to produce leaves. What I've never seen, and what I doubt you'll ever see, is branches that are cut off that grow fruit. You're not going to get an apple or an orange or a peach. You'll never see that. Same with us. Apart from Jesus, no fruit. You will surely fail if you try to live the Christian life on your own. The point is, we are dependent on Jesus, and he states it very strongly. The kind of fruit, the kind of life that pleases God, this is the result of remaining in the vine, allowing his life to flow through you. And we're going to talk a little more about that, because there's some repeat in here in this passage. But what if you don't? What if you don't remain in the vine? Now what? Verse 6 says, if anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. And I think the most natural interpretation for most people is to think that this is a reference to hell. And I can certainly see why some interpret it that way. Others say, no, this is just a warning that's based on what vine dressers actually did with the pruned off branches. And everybody would have known that. Ezekiel talks about it. They're not good for anything because they're so small. You can't carve them. You can't make furniture out of them. So they're useless. And the point is, they're useless. That's what some people think. Others interpret this more as Jesus just talking about Judas here. Okay? And, Judas, he's gone off. And so not necessarily a warning intended for everyone. So the scholars are kind of split on verse 6, and I don't know for sure. All I know is that it sounds bad enough that I prefer not to find out through experience, okay? I want to remain in the vine. And Jesus says, I can. This is a choice. And here's what happens when you remain in him. Verse 7, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. And I don't want to say much about the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, but because it's ubiquitous, because it's everywhere you turn, I want to say this. They twist all this to mean, and they twist a lot of scriptures, but they twist this to mean that whatever you want, you get. You just ask, and you want a car? Ask. You want a mansion? Ask. You want healing? Ask. You want a raise? Ask. God has to do it for you. It says right here, whatever you ask for, you get it. Is this how it's worked for you? I still remember a seminary class when the professor was talking to the class about this theology, and somebody in the class said, that's where I was. That's where I was. I believed that. In fact, I worked for a church that taught that. You still believe it? No, I reject it. Why? Well, one day I was in the parking lot, the church parking lot, and I noticed that the only people driving these expensive European, Mercedes-Benz and whatever, the only people that were living that lifestyle were the pastors. He said everybody was claiming this stuff, but it wasn't working for anyone. Now, we could say, well, they must have been disconnected from the vine. Otherwise, they would have gotten everything. They just didn't remain in Jesus. We could do that. But I don't think that that's realistic. I think all of us would say, I've prayed for things that I haven't gotten. I've prayed sincerely. I've been in fellowship with God, and I've prayed for things that seem like maybe I should have gotten, and I didn't. And so how do we read this? Well, the promise is limited. It's limited by the context. And it's a conditional promise, right? Remain in Jesus with his words remaining in you. Then you get what you ask for in terms of fruit production. It's not talking about cars. It's talking about bearing fruit for Jesus. Once again, we see God's will for us. Remember the historical context here. What was going on? The setting. It was the night that Jesus was betrayed. He was talking to his disciples. But Jesus also knows that one of them is off talking to who? The Pharisees. And they're coming together on a price, right? Judas would betray Jesus. He would not remain in Jesus. In fact, it said back in chapter 12 or 13 already that Satan had entered him. And Jesus tells the rest of them, remain in me. And here's why. Before long, Jesus was going to leave them, right? Saw that last week, chapter 14. And upon leaving them and returning to heaven, he would entrust to them his very work on earth, making disciples to follow after him. Well, the world better know who's authorized, right? How would they know? How would they know who his true disciples were? Verse 8 says, fruit. They would know by the fruit produced. plenty of debate has gone on. What exactly is that? What's he talking about when he says fruit? I'm supposed to bear fruit. What is it? We'll get into that in a second. But before we do, let's talk about quantity, because I think we all kind of have an idea of what fruit is. Let's talk about quantity. How much fruit? Someone else is interested in yield, apparently, right? How much fruit? The bare minimum? What does it say? The Greek word here is palus, translated in the NIV as much, translated elsewhere as abundant or plenteous. So we don't get an exact bushel amount, right? But Jesus says a lot. And here's where we have to ask ourselves. Is Jesus the kind of person who just throws around words? I know we do that sometimes. I certainly do. I say things I don't mean or think through very carefully, trying to get out of that habit. Is that how Jesus is? So did he, afterwards, did he say, why did I say much? I don't know, I just said it. Or is Jesus very, very intentional about his words? Did he mean to say much? And if he did, I think he's interested in quantity, right? He could have just said fruit. It's to my Father's glory that you bear fruit. No, he said much. I don't think we should ignore that. I think we need to heed Jesus' words, remain in him. See that that his word remains in us, and then live lives that produce abundant fruit. Keep in mind, Ephesians 2 says that's what you were made for. Did you know that? Remember, you were created in Christ Jesus. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So it says that God actually planned out good works for you. God seen the path of your life. You could look at it this way. He dropped in these opportunities along the path for you to do good works. And he said, you were made for this. And I presume that he gave us enough that we could produce much fruit. Now, what does Jesus mean by fruit? Obviously, it's a figure of speech. He doesn't want literal fruit. Back in Matthew 7, he says, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And to me, it just looks like the fruit is someone's life. It's just his choices, how he treats people. It's not that complicated. It's just, does he act like Jesus acted? Does his life display Christ-likeness? I think that's what we're looking at here. From Paul, we learn that the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. I think we're talking about just everything that flows forth from the heart. And yet, it does seem that Jesus has one particular attribute, especially in mind. And it is hinted at in verse 8 here with the words, showing yourselves to be my disciples. What is it in particular that identifies people as Jesus' disciples? What was it? Do you remember a couple chapters back in chapter 13, Jesus said this, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Love. Not faith. Not boldness. Not morality. All those great, define, Paul said, the greatest of these is love. See how they love one another. It wasn't see how they stay away from immoral things. Great. That's great. But other people can do that too. Non-Christians can do that too. It wasn't see how bold they are. Great. We should be bold. It was see how they love one another. And coincidence that Jesus said, by this all men will know that you are my disciples. Love one another. Not a coincidence. Jesus is interested in fruit. He's interested in much fruit. He's interested in much love from us. So what kind of branch are you, Christian brother or sister? What kind of branch are you? Jesus says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. And I'm just asking, okay, what does love just flow out of you? Does it? I don't know. I can't answer that question. I don't know if you're the kind of branch that has one puny little grape at the end, or if you're the kind of branch that is just like sagging because it's a huge cluster. I don't know that. What I do know is that God wants you to bear much fruit. I can't answer the question, but I think if you're brave enough to ask it, and if you're brave enough to get honest before the Lord, you can ask it, and I think He'll show you. I can tell you this. If God wants more from you, it's because He wants more for you. Let me say that again. If God wants more from you, it's because He wants more for you. So it isn't surprising now that Jesus puts the attention squarely on love in verse 9, because this is the fruit that shows us to be His true disciples, His true mathetes, His students. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in His love. What is God's will for you? You searching for that? Search no more. Here it is. He wants you to remain in His love and obey Jesus's commands. And we saw this last week, this connection between love and obedience. Jesus said in chapter 14, if you love me, you will obey what I command. If you love me, you will obey what I command. Oh, no, I messed up. I have not done that perfectly. It's not talking about perfect obedience. It's talking about a pattern of life. And if you love Him, that's what your pattern of life will be following. Sinning, yes, not perfect, but you'll obey Him. What are you doing saying to Jesus, I love you, if you don't obey Him? To love Him is to obey Him. Do we understand that? To love Him is not to sing a song, I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you, 80 times. That's not even what I don't think that's what He wants. I think He wants obedience. Earlier, Jesus commanded, remain in me. Here in verse 10, He tells us how. And sometimes we make this subjective. And I'm not against emotions. You know that. Okay? I'm not against subjective stuff. We all experience that. But I don't think it's subjective here. We want to make this subjective, right? We want to say it's about feelings and emotions. But remaining in Jesus isn't about feeling some warm, tingly sensation that comes over our whole bodies. Okay? That's not it. oh, the tingle is gone. I must not be remaining in Jesus. I don't have that warm sensation that I once had. No, he tells us what he's talking about. How do you remain in Jesus' love? Here it is. Obey. Does that mean that if I disobey, that now I'm not, Jesus doesn't love me anymore? Boy, I hope not. And I don't think so. I think this has to do with our enjoying and experiencing the full benefits of His love. You won't know and experience the full benefits of Christ's love if you're running from Him. If you're saying, I will make my own decisions. I know what Jesus says. I know the commands. He tells me to love my enemies, but I want to do it my way. He tells me not to look lustfully at a girl, but I want to do it my way. He tells me not to have greed in my heart, but I want to do it my way. I want to do it my way. You're not going to experience the full benefits of His love if you're running from Him. You're going to miss out on something else too. What is it? Verse 11. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Jesus knows that the recipe for joy is not selfish living. That is the way the world is just trained to think. Actually, not even trained, because we just kind of come out of the womb thinking, I will have a better life if I'm serving myself. If I'm always thinking about myself, I'm going to be happy. And that's why the Hollywood people who have everything are committing suicide. I know other people are too, but do they look happy? Are they happy? They're not happy. The world says, you want joy, you want happiness, you want, then just live for yourself, serve yourself. And you hear stuff like that. You got to live for yourself. You got to look out for number one. And Jesus knows that's not the recipe. I've asked my children before to name the most joyful people that they know. And interestingly, it's usually the people who live the most sacrificially for others. Isn't that interesting? Joy is found as we remain in close connection to Jesus through obedience and let His word produce in us the fruit of love flowing out of us into others. If the world had it right, it would be the other way around. True joy comes from Jesus as we follow His example now described in verses 12 and 13. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. So this is what defines really Christianity, honestly. We saw this tragic thing in New Zealand this week, right? You saw that terrorist attack. Unfortunately, this is one of the rare times that it's actually not, that it's actually against Muslims rather than being perpetrated by Muslims. And so the media, they're all very, very quick now to report on this. They don't care that Christians are being killed in Africa by Muslims and that there's ongoing violence that's far, far worse in terms of number of dead. They don't care about that, but they do care about what's in New Zealand. And they should, because it's tragic. It's terrible. It's horrible. But have you noticed now the discussion is this guy a Christian? Is he a Christian? A Christian went in there and shot all those Muslims and killed them? Be scared of the Christians. Well, first of all, be scared of the guns. Then be scared of the Christians. If you have a Christian with a gun, oh my goodness, right? Is this a Christian? Let me answer that. Christians don't kill their enemies. They love them. A But by definition, a Christian is somebody who follows Jesus. Jesus didn't kill his enemies. He died for them. He laid down his life for them. So NBC, ABC, Fox, whatever else, CNN, let me answer it for you. Greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. I think Jesus was thinking about something that was going to happen. I asked earlier, this where did this first generation of Christians learn to love in such a way that their Roman neighbors would marvel and say, see how they love one another. Where did they learn that? They learned it from their leader, who said, do likewise. And they did not neglect his command. Oh, that the same could be said of our generation of Christians, that the world would look at us and say, first of all, see how they love one another. And also, they're actually going out in the streets and they're bringing our relatives in and caring for them. It's not that Jesus had to. Said he wanted to. This wasn't love out of necessity. Love is voluntary. You want to know what real love is? Right here. Laying one's life down. In this case, for friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. And that looks like conditional friendship. Some of you say, isn't that bad? Jesus is going to unfriend these guys if they don't do his commands. And I don't think that's what he's saying here. I think he's saying that their obedience says something about the sincerity of their friendship toward him. I think that's what's going on. I no longer call you servants, verse 15, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my father, I have made known to you. I think of Abraham. He was called God's friend, right? And when God was getting ready to destroy Sodom, he's like, should I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? No, he's my friend. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. If you want to think about something crazy, think about spider webs. I'm told that spider webs, pound for pound, are stronger than steel. I read that somewhere, like way stronger. I don't know, like 10 times stronger or something. Isn't that crazy? Or if you want to think about something crazy, think about the planet Jupiter. Jupiter is, I think, 1,300 times bigger than Earth. Earth is the biggest thing I know of. This is 1,300 times bigger. And on Jupiter, this is fascinating, wild, crazy stuff. There has been a hurricane that's been swirling on the planet of Jupiter for the last 300 years. That's crazy. That's wild stuff to think about. I get into this kind of stuff. Just wild, crazy, scientific things. Crazy stuff. Or here's something even crazier. Something mind-blowing. The God of the universe, who came up with the idea of spider webs, and who made Jupiter, and who made 100 billion blazing stars in the universe, that God came to earth, clothed himself in flesh, and walked around with 11 smelly Jewish young men and called them his friends. That's wild, crazy stuff. He actually confided in them. He said, I'm going to tell you what I'm doing here. I'm going to tell you the master's business. And so now you're not servants anymore, you're friends. That's wild. Let that sink in. Is this a personal God? Oh, yeah. You better believe it. God is personal. to call humans his friends. I want to just hit something here real quick in verse 16, and then we're going to wrap up. But some get confused at verse 16 and this choosing, you did not choose me, I chose you, appointed you. Some want to take that and they want to turn that into a salvation thing, okay? Jesus picks who goes to heaven, and then he passes over some who then, I think by implication, are chosen to go to hell. Some people say, look, it's right there. Well, Jesus isn't talking about everyone in verses 15 to 16, right? He's talking about a small group of men in whom he confided his friends, as he called them. Back in chapter 6, Jesus uses the same Greek language to say, I chose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil. Okay? Now, if the idea of Jesus choosing is always choosing for salvation, which some people seem to think, he's talking about choosing them to go to heaven, then why in the world didn't he say, I chose you, the 11? Why would he throw Judas in there? That would be a very confusing statement. We're talking about choosing to service, not choosing to salvation. Levi sitting at his tax collector's booth one day, minding his own business, doing his own thing. Jesus comes up, says, follow me. He left and went. That wasn't him choosing Jesus. Jesus went and chose him. You're going to be one of the 12. Simon and Andrew casting their nets out into the lake. They're just minding their own business, right? Jesus says, come follow me. Okay? Talking about choosing for service. John 15, 16 is not a valid proof text for the notion, mistaken, I believe, that Jesus picks some people to go to heaven and then passes over other people. And if you want to prove that, you got to find another verse to do that. The audience here, the 12, was chosen by Jesus to have a vital role in his ministry and to be witnesses of his resurrection. Verse 17. Jesus sums it up. This is my command. Love each other. The Christian way is to lay down one's life in love. That's the Christian way. Now, in rare cases, that's literal, okay? There are those who have come after Jesus who sacrificed their own lives to save the lives of someone else. Sometimes it's literal. I heard this story about, and I don't know if you've heard of this, it could be an urban legend, this little boy whose sister needs a blood transfusion, and so the parents say, you know, this is a matter of life and death, and so the boy says, okay, maybe a little bit reluctantly, and so they have the transfusion, and afterwards the boy asks the doctor, when am I going to start to die? And I don't know if that's a true story or if it's based on a true story. If it's not, we'll just treat it like a parable and say that's inspiring, right? I hope it's true. Because what an illustration of Christ-like love. But for most of us, that's not what's going to be asked of us. That we literally follow the example of Jesus and lay down our lives and die so that another can live. For most of us, you know what this means? It just means getting up every day and saying, life is not about me. I know I want to live that way. I know that I'm programmed that way to think about myself. And you know, I have this friend, that a guy I know, that I have to keep reminding him. Look, dude, stop being so selfish. Life is not about you. All you seem to care about is yourself. You think about yourself all the time. And it's like he doesn't get it. Oh, he'll get it for a little bit. And then the next day, he's right back. It's so frustrating dealing with this guy. You know who I'm talking about? I'm talking about Ken Lange. No, I'm talking about me. I'm talking about me. It's my daily struggle. For most of us, we're not going to be asked to step in front of a bullet to save someone else's life. What Jesus wants for us is the daily laying down our own lives for other people, putting their interests, their needs above our own. That's what it looks like. So the fruit, what is it? I think it boils down to love. That's what the early Christians were known for. A love that the world had never seen before. See how they love one another. What's God's will for your life? What's His will for my life? Love. To sum it up, to make it simple, love. If we remain in Jesus, we obey His command to love, His love will increasingly well up in us. We're not the source. He's the vine. We're the branches. It'll flow through Him into us, out to others, and this will be to the Father's glory, He says, and this will be to our joy, Jesus promised us, and this will be how people will know us as His disciples. I want to close with some words from John's first letter, chapter 3, and then we're going to sing in a little bit. That's how we're actually going to close. But I want to, as John exhorts the early believers, listen for echoes from Jesus' own mouth here, from John's letter. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. This, then, is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in His presence whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and He knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from Him anything we ask because we obey His commands and do what pleases Him. And this is His command, to believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as He has commanded us.